With me in your Bibles, if you would please, turn again to Genesis chapter 30.
Genesis chapter 30 tonight. You know, last time we studied Genesis, we followed Jacob the wrestler. He was running for his life. He ran to Haran, where he met his cousin Rachel and fell in love. And he and her father Laban negotiated and decided that he could marry her after he worked for 7 years. Well, you remember the story? The 7 years seem but a day. How romantic. Yeah. And then Jacob, the supplanter, the trickster, had one pulled over on him. Laban gave him the older sister, Leah. It was really unfortunate for Leah. She lost in the exchange. She ended up being married to a man that didn't love her as much as he loved her sister. And so, sorry, he went to Paddan Aram, not Haran. And so he's married to Leah. He says something about it, and he ends up marrying Rachel too. And then Laban says, work for me another 7 years. Now, the rest of chapter 29 that we looked at kind of records the sorrow of Leah, the unloved wife, desperately trying to earn the love of her husband. And Rachel, the loved wife, desperately trying to conceive. Today this would be a soap opera, all right? Because it's messed up. This is not the way that a marriage should work. In fact, the only noble person in chapter 29 is Leah. And though through no fault of her own, she finds herself in a loveless marriage. Someone who doesn't reciprocate. And seeking affection from her husband eventually finds rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 34 of chapter 29. She conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I bore him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. What's unfortunate is when we come into chapter 30, Jacob's actions really are not in view. It's the actions of his wives fighting one with another. If chapter 29 seemed that way, chapter 30 is just an escalation. And we see more of this struggle, competition, frustration, and even usury within the family. In fact, I believe this chapter, though, is instructive, so we will spend time here, because it teaches us a couple of things. It teaches us that the problems that exist within relationships are our fault, not God's. This was man's doing. This is not God's prescription for marriage. See, when we reject God's design, we end up with confusion. We don't end up with something better. You can't improve upon God's design. God's intention for marriage is a perfect union between one man and one woman for a lifetime, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Any other recipe is unbiblical and will not bring the blessing of God. But as we also look in this chapter, I want to bring something out, and I hope you'll bear with me as we get there. There's also this truth. As we see how messed up and dysfunctional the family of Jacob is, and all the children that he has, the last one mentioned is the son Joseph. And you know, Joseph rises above all the rest, regardless of the messed up family you're born into or grow up in, regardless of your history. You can choose to do right and live for the Lord. So you'll see that here tonight. Listen, when men and women do not follow God's design for marriage, when they change the recipe and they follow culture or they look to circumstances or convenience, they're setting themselves up for problems and they're complicating the lives of their children with unforeseen difficulties. I've titled the lesson tonight, Confusion Through Competition. Confusion through competition. In verses 1 through 8, we see Rachel, and she relies on a custom of the day to bring fulfillment that she couldn't have. She kept trying to have children. In chapter 29, her husband loved her more than he loved her sister, the other wife, which really is a strange, awkward situation. And so look at what she does to solve it. Verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. You know, like, it's up to you. You do it. It's important to notice, though, in verse 1, notice what it says. It says she envied her sister. Leah's desire was approval of her husband. Maybe he'll dwell with me. Maybe he'll love me. Maybe he'll accept me. What does Rachel have? She just envies her sister. Rachel's actions were driven by envy. Envy is bad. Envy will destroy intimacy within a relationship. It will destroy respect and sacrificial love within a relationship. Envy destroys relationships. Listen to this text in Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 14, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." Envy is like bone cancer or arthritis to your emotional well-being. Proverbs 27 puts it this way, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Wrath and anger blow up and then they dissipate, but envy grows and turns into bitterness and sours a person. Envy is described this way in Merriam-Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, "Pain, uneasiness, mortification, or discontent, excited by the sight of another person's superiority or success. You're unhappy because they are happy. Accompanied with some degree of hatred or malignity, often usually with a desire or an effort to depreciate the person with pleasure in seeing them depressed." This is cousins with jealousy and covetousness. Envy, jealousy, covetousness, not a good recipe for a marriage. See, Rachel is not looking like somebody who's handling this well. This is a bad desire. And this had become such a desire to have a child. She says, "If you don't give me a child, I'll die. There's no reason to live." Look at her loving husband, how he responds in verse 2. She's distraught. She's saying things that may or may not be appropriate. And Jacob, bless his heart, Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld thee from the fruit of thy womb?" He recognizes that God is the one who's in control, but he does so in an unkind and unloving way. You know, when you tell somebody the truth, just because you're right doesn't mean you can be unkind, folks. All right? It doesn't. The scripture says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal." So you can be right, but if you don't have love, you're just making a bunch of noise. Oratory and arguments and even counsel and truth without love for others is just noise. We need to remember that. Sometimes we as believers forget that. We have the truth in doctrine, but the way that we administer the medicine can be without love. And if you don't give the medicine with the right method, it won't be received. They're going to spit it out. You ever try to do that with a little kid and you give them sour, bitter medicine? Yeah, you have to sneak it in there. Be kind. Jacob was not very kind. And Rachel, what does she do? Jacob says, "Hey, it's not my fault. Get over it." So what does she do? She turns to custom, verse 3, and gives Jacob her maid in an effort to have children that way. Verse 3 says, she said, "Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may have children by her." Chapter 29 records that Rachel was given Bilhah the maid and Leah was given Zilpah. And now these two women who were just handmaidens, they're brought into this dysfunctional marriage. Here's two more brought in. Four wives, one man. When Bilhah has a son, Rachel concludes something. Look at verse 4. She gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, notice how she justifies her actions. "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. The word Dan means judge. You know what she says? She says, well, God gave a son, so God must be in favor of this arrangement. You know, the fact that I now have a son, I got what I wanted, must mean that it's okay. Christian, can I ask you a question? This was a cultural custom, and the circumstances seem to work out. Do culture and custom determine what's moral and what's immoral? No, they don't. That's very deceptive. And this woman wanted so badly to have something that she was willing to justify it. You know, our culture, basically culture is society's ideas about what is acceptable. Society doesn't dictate what's right or wrong. Morality is not a consensus, okay? It's what it is what God says it is. I mean, think of the things that culture says are okay today but are wrong biblically. I could open up the floor. In fact, I thought about it, but I'm not going to. Our culture says it's okay to kill an unborn baby. That's not right. No. That's mainstream today. Our culture, you know, says it's okay to drink and become drunken, and people look at that and laugh about it, and it's not a bit, even in Christianity, there's a lot of Christians that don't think it's wrong to drink alcohol. The Bible says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Listen, if you take that stance, that's not wise. Our culture says living together outside of marriage is okay. You know, yeah, in fact, we have a system today, unfortunately, that rewards that. There are people living together, if they get married, their benefits will be cut. That is wrong. Our country has created a situation for people, and they feel like they have to live this way. Well, God will understand. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Our culture says it's okay. The Bible says, no, it's not. Our culture says it's okay to live as a homosexual or to call yourself a transgender. The Bible says God created them male and female, and he told man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. Anything else is a perversion. See, God corrects culture. God's word transcends culture. This may have been her culture, but it was not right, and she didn't pray for God's direction. And circumstances definitely don't tell us what is right. You know, saying these circumstances seem to be in my favor, so it must be God's blessing. Can I tell you this? When it comes to Christian living, the end does not justify the means. Well, it turned out okay, so God must be okay with it. You're not seeing the end of the story yet. See, God's people sometimes suffer in this world. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. Sometimes evil people benefit in this world. Temporary enjoyment from compromise is not the evidence of God's blessing. And Rachel seemed to take that. She justified herself. Now, this is the third mention, by the way, folks. This is the third mention in the Bible thus far, third mention of multiple wives. None of them are good. Lamech was the first individual to have two wives. He was a self-centered murderer. The second person to have two wives was Abraham. He took a handmaid, by the way, Hagar, at his wife's request. Did that turn out well? No, it did not. This is the third instance. So what are we seeing? We're seeing that God records the actions of men who seek to justify themselves, but he also records the downfall and the detriment. See, when we do things God's way, it works out with God's blessing. The study of Scripture, and this is so important, when you study Scripture, it's imperative to take things in context. Just because the Bible says something happened doesn't mean God's Word is telling you you should do it. There are things that are in God's Word where people did them, but then the Bible tells you it was wrong. All right? It has to be treated in context. God's formula for marriage is and always has been one man, one woman, one lifetime. Jesus puts it this way. He answered and said, have you not read that which he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. And then he says this, what therefore God hath put joined together, let not man put asunder. Very clear. Beware of justifying your actions by culture or circumstance. Rachel did, but then look what she does next in verses 7 and 8. She uses her maid's next pregnancy as a way to spite her own sister, as if Leah wasn't struggling enough anyway, feeling unloved and rejected. Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. She named her son, who she literally for the next 18 years would call his name, or however long before he left the house, wrestle and prevail. And this is the declaration she made. Do you think this went unnoticed by Leah? My goodness, this is not the way that a family is supposed to be. Jacob the wrestler has two wives who are now wrestling for dominance. And I remember what the New Testament says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So Rachel begins the chapter by really upping the ante, increasing this, it's not good. So how does Leah respond? Well, look at verse 9. She responds to Rachel's adversity by following her unwise example. She does the same thing. Because the marriage was not messed up enough, let's add another wife and it'll get better. No! And by the way, this was not necessary. She had already birthed three children. She had given him several sons. Jacob has several already. This was nothing more than being petty. And she responds to her sister's taunting by taunting through the name of her next son. Look at verse 10. Back and forth. Can you imagine taunting somebody by naming your child something? This is what they did. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh. And she called his name Gad. You know, she had more children than Rachel. So she goes, yeah, well, a troop's coming. You know, this is my kid. We got a whole army. That's essentially what she's saying. Verses 12 through 13. After the next son is born, look at what she proclaims. Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher, happy. I'll be happy because I have the most kids, you know, like this. It doesn't seem like anybody's happy in this situation. This is not happiness. See, marriage is inherently difficult. Let's get real. Marriage is inherently difficult. You know why? Because you have two sinners. Sinners have problems, all right? Two sinners called to sacrifice for the sake of others. You know what we naturally do? We don't naturally sacrifice for the sake of others. We're naturally self-centered and selfish. Two sinners who are called to faithfulness. Well, how faithful, Pastor? Till death do us part. That's what Jesus said. You know, we aren't naturally faithful. We're not. I'm amazed when I hear things sometimes that try to excuse unfaithfulness. I hear things in anthropological studies or scientific studies, and you know, something like, you know, scientists now believe that monogamy in marriage may not be a natural part of our evolutionary makeup. That's why people struggle with unfaithfulness. You know what's natural? Sin, selfishness, unfaith. That's natural. It doesn't make it okay. We already struggle enough when you bring two people together and we say you love this person selflessly for the rest of your life and you commit to them and you know you have to overcome these different things. But with God's help, work, forgiveness, dedication, good marriages are possible. And they are God's will. Today they are possible. But when you take something like marriage and you introduce more problems, let's bring in three other wives and competition and all this infighting. You know, you have emotional struggles and insecurities and character flaws. It's no wonder that the sons of Jacob were fighting later and tried to kill Joseph. That's right. Now, whose fault was this? It was their parents that created the situation. Think of the difficulties. And I'm not saying this derogatory. You think of the difficulties that some families that face, blended families. You know, you have two families, a spouse dies, there's separation, and they come together, and they get married, and each one brings some children. My grandma was this way, and she came together, she had some children, my grandpa had some kids from a previous marriage, his wife had died, and then once they got together, they had three more. So they had four and four, or three and three and four more, something like that. There was a bunch of kids. Right. There's already struggles. It is so hard to love without favoritism, to train without favoritism. Did Jacob successfully do it without favoritism? No, he didn't. See, This creates so many problems. And Rachel and Leah come to the point where their competition is primary. They don't even care about Jacob anymore. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says this, Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, this was Leah's son, and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them unto his mother Leah. Reuben went out and found some mandrakes. Mandrakes were called love apples. They're an aphrodisiac, and in that day they believed they promoted fertility. All right? And that's what they were looking for, these ladies looking for fertility, and this was supposedly something that would promote fertility. So Rachel notices, verse 14, Rachel said unto Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. She wanted to have kids. She says, I want some of the, you know, the fertility. They didn't have fertility drugs at that time, but, you know, that natural remedy. Give it to me. But notice what Leah says. Verse 15. She said unto her, is it a small matter? Thou hast taken my husband. And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? You can hear the bitterness in her voice. Remember, she married Jacob first, but she wasn't loved like Rachel was. So look at what Rachel does. Rachel says, well, therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. Tell you what, you can have, he usually stays with me, you can have him tonight, just give me some of the mandrakes. They're bartering in intimacy. This is totally messed up. This is not the way that God intended. And the competition is primary here. It's the result of this competitive spirit. Verse 16, Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I've hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. This is messed up. I told you, this is like a soap opera. Now, God records this to show us what happens when people do not follow God's word. It gets messed up quickly. So what happens? Well, God has mercy on Leah. He does. He might have mixed feelings about this, but I want to point something out. God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. God heard her prayer. Now, it doesn't record her prayer, but the Bible says God heard her. Though not recorded, the scripture points out that God heard her prayer, and that's why she conceived again. Blinded by custom, though, she assumes that God endorsed her actions. Just like Rachel, she says, well, God must have been okay with what I did, and that's why he blessed me. Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar. The name Issachar means God will bring a reward, or he's rewarded me for this. As if this happened, and now I have a son, and so God's rewarding the custom that I did as well. I gave my maid to my husband, God must have agreed with my actions. And, you know, herein lies the snare of interpreting circumstances or putting stock into things. Whenever somebody says, well, this happened in my life or this happened in my life, you know what? I think it's a sign. I had a cat run across in front of my car. I think it's a sign. I'm like, yeah, you're not driving fast enough. You should have hit it. Amen. No, I'm just kidding. Remember, signs and circumstances are not reliable. You can look at a sign and interpret it one way, and I can interpret it a different way. And who's right and who's wrong? It's anybody's guess. You know, God's word alone is trustworthy. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by? Not by a sign. Jesus told the folks, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto them, but the sign of Jonah the prophet, a sign of judgment. Signs are not reliable. And see, she came away with this with the wrong idea. The truth is that all children are a blessing from God. Yes, no matter the situation, a single mother or just through assault or whatever, a child is a blessing from God. That conception there is created by the hands of God. But the presence of a child doesn't mean that God endorses the behavior of the parents. Even evil people have kids. That doesn't mean God agrees with evil. God has mercy on her, but she's got some things to learn, and she feels confident that she's superior. Look at verse 20 and 21. Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Verse 18, 19. Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. Ah, six is a good number, you know, almost a seven. Seven's perfection. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. The name Zebulun means exalted. I'm exalted. And she had another child, verse 21. Afterward, she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. The word Dinah means justice. Finally, I have justice. Seven kids. Imagine all those boys and one girl. Wow. Competition, not love, not unity. This is not a good situation. But then it's interesting because we started the chapter with Rachel. Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. And look at verse 22. We end this section with Rachel. God remembered Rachel. And God hearkened to her and opened her womb. God answers the prayer of Rachel. You know, this passage begins with Jacob's rebuke of his wife, and it ends with God hearing Rachel. She went to her husband to start with. Here she goes to God. God's the only one who's in control of this. And some commentators and some folks, the way that it's sandwiched here, the focus at the beginning and the focus of the end, like two bookends, they taught us this in Bible college many times, an argument that is mentioned at the beginning and mentioned at the end that becomes the focus of the argument, that through this, God was teaching her, he was teaching her dependency on him alone. And there was no question. At this point, it was from God. Verse 23, what does she say? She gives God the glory. She conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. God hath done this. Not me, not Jacob, not something else. She felt shame through not being able to have children, and she said, God took that away. And she called his name Joseph. Now, it's interesting, the name Joseph, she hasn't had any children up to this point, but the name Joseph, it means God, Jehovah has added with the idea of he will add again. He's adding. And she says this, she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add another to me another son. So she predicts prophetically that she's going to have another son. You know, God gave her another son. Genesis 35, his name was Benjamin. See, God's dealings with her had changed. And she noticed that. She finally has a son. And really, Joseph is a ray of hope in this messed up passage. Would you say that this family was dysfunctional? I hope so, because you'd be agreeing with me. I think so. You know, God can have mercy on dysfunctional people. I'm glad. I really am glad. He's not endorsing their actions. In fact, he'll come back and he'll talk to Jacob later on about some of this stuff. Would you say that children born to this family would face difficulties? Yeah. But you know what? Joseph, born to Rachel in the midst of such nonsense, goes on to be a great man. In fact, from an early age, he had a godly testimony. He had a connection with God. He received dreams and visions from God. And you know, the scripture never records a wrong action by Joseph. Now, some people will disagree with me. That's okay. They say, well, he told his brothers this and that. And I disagree with that. I know he told them, but I don't believe it ever records a wrong action by Joseph. And you know what that tells me? Regardless of the family you're born into, you can't control that. Regardless of the situation you grow up in, you can't control that. The actions of others, you can't control. The actions of your parents, you can't control. But they don't determine your future. So you don't have to continue the trend of poor choices. You alone choose for yourself your relationship with God. I think of what Revelation says. It says, I testify unto you. That is not the passage I was looking for. I was about to read you one that's totally wrong. I'm going to turn to it. Revelation 21. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. See, God invites everyone to have a relationship with him. Doesn't matter where you grew up. Doesn't matter who your parents were. There's no excuse. And see, friend, regardless of your situation, in Christ, we are a new creature. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You can't change the family you were born into, but you know what? By faith in Christ, you can be born into a new family. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You can't change your past, but through God's power, you can make right choices in the present, and you put God in charge of your future. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Regardless of that, you're a new creature. You can make right choices. You know, when it comes to marriage and relationships, folks, realize that God's the author of relationships. We are to follow His Word, not make up the rules as we go along. And you know, the church desperately needs God's help in keeping families together. You would think that it would be much better in the church than it is in the world. It's not. It's very close to the same. Marriages splitting apart, families falling apart. God can help us. He can. See, when we follow the dictates of God's Word, loving one another, forgiving, dwelling according to knowledge, God can help. And I would warn us, be careful of justifying your actions based on culture or circumstances. Just because something's accessible in society doesn't make it acceptable to God. And just because things seem to turn out right in the end doesn't mean they agree with the Bible. Our Bible is not an end justifies the means type morality. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for these lessons from Genesis. I pray, God, that as we look at them, that we would realize that these people were just people. We thank you for recording both their good actions and their mistakes. Help us to learn from both. Help us to learn from the right actions of the patriarchs so that we might serve you better. Help us to learn from the mistakes of the patriarchs so that we might not need make our own mistakes. Please spare us, Lord. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for those who are here tonight listening so intently. Bless our invitation. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed? As the piano plays, talk to the Lord for just a minute. Brother Bob Johnston, would you please close us in a word of prayer?